Starting a new series, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. So if you'll go ahead and jump there. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we're going to read down to verse 11. And it says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." David Jeremiah tells a story of in 1943, there were three Jewish young men who had escaped from the concentration camp in Sobibor. So after they escaped, they laid low during the daytime when the guards could especially see them, and other soldiers roaming the countryside looking for them. But then at night, they would travel and get as much as many steps in as they could. And so for four nights, they trekked, not having much food, much to drink. But at the end of day four, they saw a tower. And on the edge of the forest, they could see it poking up over the trees. But as they came closer and closer to this tower, they realized that it was a tower of the same concentration camp that they had already left. And so what they had done for four nights is actually just go in a big circle. That is the author of Ecclesiastes. That's his major frustration. Life never fulfills. You work and you work, and you still feel empty. No satisfaction. No gratifying, satisfying end to all the toil, that he would say. Journalist John Krakauer was part of an expedition to go up to the top of Mount Everest. When they reached the top, it had been a terrible journey. In fact, 12 of the companions that were with him had died. But after he came down, he had this to say. He said, "I've been fantasizing about that moment, that is, reaching the top, and the release of emotion that would accompany it for many months. But now that I was finally there, actually standing on the summit of Everest, I just couldn't summit the energy to care. All told, I'd spent less than 5 minutes on the roof of the world." So the theme of Ecclesiastes is life under the sun is full of vanity. C. Hassel Bullock, who is an exceptional Christian scholar on the poetic and wisdom books in the Old Testament, he said, "The Hebrew and Christian faiths have always provided a certain margin within which the skeptical spirit of man could be accommodated. The fact that Ecclesiastes stands within the canonical circle of Holy Scripture is a virtual witness to that truth." And R.B.Y. Scott said, "Ecclesiastes is needed in the Bible as a counterweight to smug assurance and unreflective belief, because it forces the reader of the Bible to look straight at the darkness which surrounds him. It is a component of true religion. And Jerry Hollinger said, Ecclesiastes is one of the most needed books for the 21st century Christian. And the reason that is because Ecclesiastes has this very honest, very authentic and genuine look at the world around us. It sees that the system is not perfect, that it is very broken, and that even we as believers can't put everything in the finely wrapped box like we would love to do, because we are fallen human beings and the world system is broken. Maybe you've heard of the comedian Jeff Allen. He's a believer now. Some of his stuff goes around on Facebook, YouTube, social media from time to time. Jeff Allen was once an alcoholic, would heavily use cocaine, was trying to go through Alcoholics Anonymous, but just wasn't getting a ton of victory there. But a business acquaintance had actually signed him up, because this guy had been witnessing to him. He signed this guy up for a subscription to some tapes from a church or a Bible ministry in Texas. And so these tapes would just keep coming in, and they would, you know, collect on his desk, and he didn't listen to really any of them until one day his curiosity got the best of him, and he put one of those little cassette tapes and listened to it. That cassette tape was from Ecclesiastes. And so this book had a huge impact on Jeff Allen for that reason that we were talking about, the willingness to take an honest look at the darkness in our world. And that message for him had a huge impact. And so I totally agree that Ecclesiastes is one of the most needed books in our culture, in our society right now, because of the honest perspective that Solomon gives us. So look at verse 1. We'll go through these first 11 verses this morning. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The word that's translated here, preacher, it's in Hebrew, it's koaleth. It means an assembler or a teacher, or kind of a philosopher. It's somebody that convenes a crowd in order to instruct them. And he says, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And so really the only person that would fit is Solomon. I do take that Solomon is the author of this. Even in conservative circles, that's kind of a less and less popular belief that Solomon is the author, because there are some that say that there's this literary device that's being used, that someone has taken the teachings of Solomon and use this literary device, you know, saying that they are Solomon in order to communicate this truth. And that is possible. But I still take that this is Solomon because of the internal evidence. And there's really no reason within the Word of God itself to kind of contradict that. So in verse 2, here's the main theme of the book. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So if you're in English class or English composition, a literary class, when you're writing that paper, you have to have a thesis statement that shows up in your first paragraph. It's sometimes in the first sentence, it can be in the last sentence. Well, here is Solomon's thesis statement for the entire book. All is vanity. It's exciting, isn't it? Vanity of vanities, that word vanity is havel. Here in verse 2, it's used 5 times. It's used more than 30 times throughout the book. And the word can be translated a lot of different ways. It kind of depends upon the context. Just if a literal translation is breath or vapor or mist. It's something that is there for a moment and then it's gone. That is, there's visually or experientially, it's there very briefly, but then there's no real lasting substance to it. It could also be translated futile. It could be translated temporary. Some English translations have taken meaningless. I like that really is appropriate. And that's what Solomon is getting at, is that there's nothing of substance in this world that is, materially speaking, or even beyond that to wisdom or whatever, there's nothing under the sun that will satisfy the deepest desires of our soul. That is, you know, we were talking about this in our Hope community this past week, and how, you know, one of the things that a couple of us had struggled with during quarantine is food. For me, it's been vanilla cream cookies. Give me vanilla cream cookies over fancy Oreos any day of the week. And what happens is you're stressed out, you come home, you eat some sweets, and it kind of helps for a while. It does work. But then the next night happens, right? You come home, you're a little stressed out, and what do? Those vanilla cream cookies, once again. For some people, it's cigarettes, it's vanilla cream cookies for me. But we go to different things, and even if we do find brief satisfaction in them, you have to keep going back to it. It's not lasting. It's a breath. It's vanity. It's futile. That's what Solomon is getting at, and he uses this phrase here, vanity of vanities. So the way this is constructed, you see this a couple other, you know, in some other instances in the Old Testament, like the Holy of Holies, or Song of Songs. In the New Testament, you have King of Kings, Lord of Lords. What it is it's a superlative, and what it is showing is the most outstanding example of something. And so this is a very strong emotional book, and Solomon wants us to feel his emotions all through this, that all the things that he had tried had really left him frustrated. And Ecclesiastes, what it's going to do is it's going to take us to the edge of despair with a purpose, though, in mind. And that purpose we will see at the end of the book when we get to the conclusion. So I know we've started with a very uplifting thought this morning, right? Everything is meaningless, but that's what the author is telling us. Everything, but there's a qualification, under the sun. Okay? Verse 3, he says, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" There's another word that's going to be used a lot in Ecclesiastes, toil. That is hard work or frustration. I don't know about you, but you go to work, you work hard, and you accomplish something, and you can stand back and you can appreciate it. But what happens the next day you come back to work? There's another project. What is the end accomplishment of all of it? Solomon says it's nothing, and so he uses this rhetorical question here. Okay, and so now he's going to give some illustrations, some examples from the human experience and from nature that shows that even creation itself is in this cycle where nothing is really seemingly being accomplished. The first example he gives is earth itself, physical earth. He says in verse 5, "The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises." The word hastens there, it means it pants. That is, there is an exhaustion behind the sun, that it does all of this work during the daytime while it crosses around the globe. But what happens at the end of the day? It just starts back over again. There's no accomplishment there. And so he goes on to say, verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. So earth outlasts humanity, right? Now, here's mankind made in the image of God, God's image. We bear God's image, but this material thing that is for us to have dominion over is going to outlast mankind, or the normal span of life. And then we get to the verse 5. Here's the second example of nature in this cycle, caught in the cycle. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. So the sun, at the end of the day, it is panting. He personifies the sun here, showing it as exhausted and panting, but it's got to start this process all over again. And so nature is even weary of this thing that we are caught up in. Verse 6. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit, the wind returns. So the wind here is another example. It swirls and it swirls, but there's no satisfying end to it. Next, rivers. Verse 7. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. You look at the New River at times, and if it floods or whatever, it might get higher, but eventually it levels out. But the New River, what happens? It just keeps flowing. It's never empty, and the sea is just wanting more and more and more and never satisfied with what it gets, is what Solomon is saying. So the rivers are also in this cycle. Verse 8, we see how the senses also show this. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. He's saying this is exasperating and depressing to even talk about how nothing in creation can find its satisfaction. And he says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with the hearing. And here is Solomon, a man that had 700 wives, 300 concubines. He had tried the visual thing. Many of those were for political purposes. But that was something that he ran to try to find lasting satisfaction, lasting fulfillment. And it didn't work. And some men, and even in some cases some women, will run to pornography or whatever. But what happens? The eye is never satisfied with seeing. That once you find some gratification there, you've got to get more and more gratification. And you can't give that thing up. It says, nor the ear filled with hearing. Music is a great thing. And other forms of art that are audible, they're not bad things, but you're not going to find any satisfaction in them. All right? I could unroll a whole list of musicians that have died from suicide or substance abuse in hotel rooms alone. Okay? It doesn't satisfy. You can't find your fulfillment in that thing. And then he goes on to verse 9, and he shows us another example, and this is where we'll spend most time this morning, is that there is advancement in culture without moral progress. All right? What he says here, what has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. He's talking about morality here. He says, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. So the truth here of verse 9, what has been is what will be, what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. What he's focusing on is behavior and the moral state of man. Because he's not negating that there might be new inventions or that there might be expansion of technology. He's not really saying that there's nothing new that we've never dreamed of before, because those things do happen. You know, in the 1980s, can you imagine what the World Wide Web has become? But has the World Wide Web fixed the problem of man's fallenness? If anything, it's been at times an accelerant. Has the World Wide Web fixed the curse, the fallenness, all the futility of creation? No. And whatever comes next, whatever great things might come in our lifetime, nothing is going to fix that. And we know Christ has come and He died on the cross for our sin. And we can be free from our sin nature because of His sacrifice, because of His death, burial, and resurrection. But there is still a sense that we are stuck in this system under the sun, that we still have to live under the sun the way it is. So the core, even though new things, expansion of technology, whatever, the core problem of man's fallenness and the curse of creation is not solved yet. And so you look at new things. It is a false expectation for new technology to provide satisfaction. All right, remember the... This wasn't very long ago, and in fact, you still see these on yard sale pages or whatever. If you wanted a 50-inch TV, that thing was going to weigh a lot, right? And therefore, what you don't see them as much now because nobody wants them, all right? Because they're not worth the hassle. Because you can go to Target and for a decent price get a TV that weighs, I don't know, somewhere in the area of 30 pounds that does the same thing even better. So technology isn't going to satisfy. It's not going to fix our every issue. And to think that whatever the next best TV that comes out, that's going to provide you satisfaction at the end of the day, it might distract you from your problems, but it's not going to take care of the problems that are within your very soul. And so what Solomon is saying here is that the human race cannot progress beyond futility by its effort or ingenuity. That's what humanism says. Humanism, which is the predominant thought in public schools and in most universities and colleges now, is that man can progress beyond what we are, and that we can get rid of the problems of our world by our own ingenuity and our own efforts. And that's great, and that we can put process. The idea is not bad, that we can put processes and things into effect that will help us, but it doesn't take care of the real problem. The real problem is inside of us. So it is a delusion. It's a delusion to think that humanity is evolving or progressing. And so, like I said, Ecclesiastes takes us to the edge of despair that creation is seriously defective. And it's very prevalent right now that racial equality is one of those areas that is very broken, that is seriously defective. It's something we have to talk about this morning. We're not afraid to talk about the heavy topics or the uncomfortable topics here. Well, sometimes we are, but we do it anyways, okay? So we have in our Constitution, those of you that have officially joined with us, you've seen the Constitution, you probably have a copy of it. We have some theological positions on different areas in our world. Here's one of those theological positions, the one on racial equality. There is one human race that is descended from Adam and Eve, right? There's one human race. Yes, there might be different ethnicities, but there's one human race. The idea of different races is an evolutionary idea. No ethnicity is superior or inferior. All people are sinful and all must respond to the gospel. So we denounce racial curse theories, white superiority, and prejudiced interactions of any nature. Listen to what Acts 10, verse 34 and 35 says. So this is the context of a Gentile receiving the Holy Spirit for the first time. It says, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. And the context here is the believing and receiving the gospel message. And when he says here, in every nation, that word is ethnos. Guess what word we get from that? Ethnicity. It's the idea of groups of people that have been formulated. In every ethnos, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. So understand this very clearly. Every human being bears God's image. And because of that, every human being has inherent value and dignity. Value and dignity. This is not opinion. This is God's word on the matter. And racism, where does it come from? It comes from our own wretched hearts and corruption of authority. Where does it come from? It comes from this conniving thing inside of us. And so when there are bad cops and a faulty system or bad politicians, it's not necessarily the system itself. It's the individuals. Because morality is found on a personal level. And there is personal accountability. So racism clearly exists. Systemic racism, which is a word that's become that I've seen more and more over the last week and a half. Systemic racism exists. The KKK is an obvious example of that. But there are other systems where it is true. Darwinism itself and the whole system that flows from that is based on racist principles. That one race is superior to the other and other races haven't met or caught up with other races. That is what Darwin believed. And that is what is taught in our schools and our colleges and all these places. And then we're shocked that people go out here and treat other people as inferior to them. It's ridiculous. Planned Parenthood, built on the foundation of racism. Margaret Sanger wanted to get rid of black people. She is the founder of eugenics, which was the idea of limiting the procreation of other races. And she is the founder, the queen of Planned Parenthood. And even today, even though they make up less of the population, more black people in a typical year are aborted in those terrible places than the majority that make up our country. So systemic racism does exist. Both of those things, Darwinism, Planned Parenthood, have contributed hugely to racial oppression and the superiority ideas that surround us. And those are the type of things that we have to take back the curtain and shine a light on. And so I don't have all the answers. Y'all know that, right? Of course you do. And my wife knows that too. So systemic, when I hear that new phrase, systemic racism, I'm wrestling with that right now. What exactly that means. And like I said, I believe it. It does exist. But how it is often applied is tough. Generally speaking, it's not true of law enforcement. There are cases of corruption, yes. There's police brutality, yes. There are corrupt individuals, there can be corrupt units, and there can be corrupt, probably entire departments found throughout our country. But the system of law and order and enforcing what we have is not necessarily focused and organized to suppress. It does happen because of the personal agents involved. And listen, God desires justice in every case of corruption. All of those cases, the ones that I've mentioned, the ones that haven't been mentioned, God wants them to be exposed and He wants them to be dealt with. But Solomon would tell us that under the sun, justice is going to be limited. Even the ways that we find justice has its limitations. Because sometimes the way justice is expressed, you go out and you steal from a business, tear down their business. Okay, you're pointing a light on the problem. But what about that store owner that had nothing to do with that? Are they getting justice? No, because justice in our world is flawed. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't pursue it. We have to pursue it because it flows from God's nature. But realistically, Solomon would say that it is unrealistic to think corruption can be completely exterminated in our world. That doesn't mean we don't try. But to have the realistic expectation because of the curse and the fallenness of mankind. So race relations, hopefully they get better, and we should be working on that ourselves. We pray and we work towards that end. But listen, hate and pride will not be eradicated under the sun. Even if you were to go to the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 20, you're going to see the curse partially lifted from earth. You're going to see a perfectly righteous king. You're going to see a darn near perfect environment. But what are you going to see at the end of what it says about the millennial kingdom? You're going to see mankind networking, cooperating to rebel against the king, even in this perfect environment. And so the principle is this, that you can be in a perfect environment, hint, hint, Adam and Eve, hint, hint, millennial kingdom, and the problem is not the environment. The problem is not necessarily the system in the millennial kingdom's case. The problem is the moral agents that are involved, the sinner. And so the Bible goes beyond systems. It does deal with systems. Revelation does that as well, the world system of materialism. But the Bible goes beyond systems and deals with sin at the individual heart level. Romans chapter 8 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility." Does that sound familiar? Vanity. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Tremper Longman, another really good theologian on poetic books and specifically Ecclesiastes, he said, "Jesus Christ subjected himself to the meaninglessness of this world." That's a powerful statement. Jesus did nothing to make the curse come upon us. He was not the one that sinned. But he took part in the curse and coming to this world. He took part of being misunderstood. He took part of being oppressed by a system, those cooperating to see his death. And he was persecuted to the point of death, dying in a most horrific way possible. And that was meant to embarrass him. But Jesus took part of the meaninglessness of earth so that we can live beyond the sun. So while all of this is taking place under the sun and the whole earth is full of vanity, we are to live beyond the sun. And the reason that we can is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Material things, they seem concrete and substantive, and they might provide a thrill for a few moments. But the opposite is actually true. They are going to leave us wanting for more. But Jesus Christ came so that we could live beyond the sun. And there is an answer for all this meaninglessness. This state of living under the sun is going to happen until Christ fixes it. But one day, be assured, He will. He will. Father, thank you for your word. God, I thank you for the honesty that you give us in the Bible. I thank you for allowing this book to be here. God, it's a true help to me. I feel a lot of Solomon's emotions from time to time.
Lord, thank you that while we don't live in the darkness, we don't practice the darkness, we can really speak honestly about the darkness around us. Thank you for the genuineness, the authenticity that you give in your word. Lord, that there are big, major issues that you deal with. I thank you that you do. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for what he did for us. Lord, if there's somebody here this morning that maybe they've been moral, maybe they've been trying to do right things in their life, treat people good, even be a part of church. God, in their heart of hearts, Lord, if they haven't dealt with the issue of sin and the fact that they have to have a Savior outside of themselves, and his name is Jesus Christ, God, I ask that that would be done this morning. Lord, speak to our hearts. Help us to go from this place differently, being honest. And Lord, you are wanting to increasingly sanctify us. And so there are things that we have not arrived on, and we're not even close. And comparing ourselves just to other people like us isn't going to get the job done. So Lord, help us to emulate Christ. We love you. We thank you for the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.